And now please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and reading verses 1 through 11. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and verses 1 through 11. Again, please give your careful attention as we read the Holy Word of God. Mark 11, and reading at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Every student of history is supposed to know Julius Caesar's famous words before he crossed the river Rubicon. The words, "The die is cast. The die is cast." It means that a point of no return has been reached. And as it was for Julius Caesar, as he would enter Rome, so it is for the Lord Jesus as he heads to Jerusalem. The die is cast. He has reached a point of no return. He had committed himself to go to Jerusalem, and now there was no turning back. Now his last days had arrived. The climactic activity of his life was about to begin. Now the Lord Jesus knew that in the sovereign purpose of God, he had already been handed over to be shamefully treated and crucified. He must have been conscious of that. He must have been conscious that the plotting of his death had been going on now for many months. Mark records that earlier in his Gospel, Mark 3 at verse 6. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus did not go to the cross as a helpless victim. He went as one who voluntarily gave up his life as a substitute in the place of sinners. All the gospel writers emphasize that Jesus is the Lord and is the master, both of his disciples and of his own situation. It would be no accident that he would be arrested, put on trial, and then crucified. In fact, those events were but further steps in fulfilling his great saving purpose, the reason that he had come into this world. And so here, his majesty and authority shine through from the moment of his entry into Jerusalem. So what do we find in these verses here this morning? Well, in Mark 11, 1 through 11, Jesus rides triumphantly toward and into Jerusalem as the promised Davidic king. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and is welcomed with wild enthusiasm by the crowds. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, a kingly arrival. Secondly, a humble disposition. And then thirdly and lastly, a victor's triumph. So a kingly arrival, a humble disposition, and a victor's triumph. So first of all then, a kingly arrival, verses 1 through 10. It seems likely that Jesus' commandeering of the colt was a prearranged action. Perhaps its owner was now with Jesus, so that his servants and neighbors would not think it strange for the animal to be taken to him for Jesus to use. The text does not give us all the details. But we might ask ourselves, why is it that Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Why did he need a donkey, a colt, upon which to ride? It certainly was a more unusual act than we might at first think. Pilgrims usually made the last part of their journey to Jerusalem on foot. So why did the Lord Jesus ride? Well, it wasn't that simply he was tired from the rest of the journey that he had made. He may well have been in his human nature tired, but that was not the reason that he rode on the colt. His action here was one of what we call prophetic symbolism. It was the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy that we find in the book of Zechariah. Now, we have been going through the book of Zechariah in our evening expositions, and a few weeks ago we actually looked at this very text. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this was no spur-of-the-moment idea on Jesus' part. For those who had eyes to see, It was a deliberate claim to be the one of whom the prophets had so clearly written. Now, the crowds of pilgrims on that day, who were also making their way to Jerusalem, were caught up in what was happening. They began to sing and shout the words of some of the great pilgrim hymns of the Psalter. They greeted Jesus as one who had come in the name of the Lord. Cloaks and branches were thrown on the road as the joy of the crowd began to overflow into activity. Now, it is most unlikely that all of them knew that the animal on which Jesus sat had never been ridden before, verse 2. But certainly some of the disciples knew, and knew also that the animals used in the Old Testament system of worship were invariably those which had not been employed in any common use. And so it was here. Hidden in the very heart of this symbolism was the message that here was Jesus, the Son of God, the Anointed One of the Lord, the one who had come to give his life as a ransom sacrifice in the place of sinful men, women, boys, and girls. What does that mean for us here? What is the application for us? Well, first of all, we need to see here how publicly our Lord purposefully made this act in his life. He came to Jerusalem to die, and he desired that all Jerusalem should know it, that this is the one of whom the prophet spoke. When he taught the deep things of the Spirit, he often spoke to none but his apostles. When he delivered his parables, he often addressed none but a multitude of the poor and ignorant Galileans. When he worked his miracles, he did so at Capernaum, or in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But when the time came for him to die, he made a public entry into Jerusalem, the capital city. He drew the attention of rulers and priests and elders and scribes, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Romans, to himself. He knew that God's great saving purpose was coming to its great climactic act. It was about to take place, even as he now came to Jerusalem. The Son of God was about to suffer in the climax of his sufferings. He'd already entered into that suffering as he had come into this world, but now it was come to his great climax, where he would suffer in the place of sinful men, women, boys, and girls. The great sacrifice for sin was about to be offered up. The great Passover lamb was about to be slain. The great atonement for the sin of the world was about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was a public death. It wasn't something hidden away in a corner. He so overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed upon him. And when he died upon the cross at Calvary, he died before many witnesses. We also see here one more proof of the unspeakable importance of the death of Christ. We ought to treasure in our hearts the great words of the Lord Jesus as he explained to his first disciples and to us why he came, his great purpose, his great mission to save sinners in his life and death and vindicated in resurrection. Let's strive then to walk in his steps as we profess faith in him out of gratitude and thankfulness. Let us again be thankful for this morning, for his death in our place, if we are Christians here this morning. It was for us. Let us then prize his great intercession as he continues that high priestly ministry, even at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as we do so, let us long for his second coming. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But whilst we think about all of those great aspects of our Lord's person and work, never let us forget, Christian, this crowning fact in all that we know about our Lord Jesus, his great death upon the cross. From that death flows all of our hopes. Without that death, we should have nothing upon which to stand, which is a solid foundation for our salvation. May we prize that death more and more every day, every month, every year that we live, even as another Easter season comes around. Do we prize the death of our Lord Jesus more than we did last year? In all of our thoughts about Christ, we should rejoice in him and his great death in our place. Brother and sister in the Lord, he died for us. Even as the Apostle Paul would say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you glory in that this morning? He loved me and gave himself for me. Well, that brings us in the second place to a humble disposition. A humble disposition. Yet for all Jesus' kingly bearing and his entry into Jerusalem, there is something else here that we should notice. He does not enter into Jerusalem in great pomp and circumstance. Now, whether or not our Lord's riding upon a donkey instead of a horse was a mark of humiliation, some scholars think so, some not. Whether that's the case or not, we do have the fact here that to ride upon a donkey is an act of humility. Now, some commentators do point to the fact that in Eastern countries, kings did often ride upon donkeys as well as horses. But I think it is appropriate that we note here that the choice of a colt, a donkey, was purposeful here and was purposeful in portraying humility, a symbol of our Lord's lowly nature here as he came as the suffering servant of the Lord. Whether the animal itself is deliberately symbolic of humility and or kingly majesty, whatever we may conclude about that, there can be no doubt that Jesus comes here with meekness and lowliness of disposition as he enters the capital city, Jerusalem, that city which will ultimately reject him. Note our Lord's own words, his famous gracious words, in which he invites men and women to come to him precisely because he is meek and lowly in heart. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 28. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." We see those same qualities in the life of our Lord Jesus when he caught sight of the city of Jerusalem. His heart burst with sorrows, his eyes filled with tears. He wept over its sin and its unbelief. Luke 19 at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" What a strange way for the son of David to return to the seat of David's kingdom in great humility. And yet there never was a more regal entry into Jerusalem than on that day. Such is the great mystery here. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he comes in great meekness and humility and lowliness. What do we see here then? We see here the voluntary poverty which our Lord underwent as he came to this world. How did he enter Jerusalem when he came to it on this remarkable occasion? Did he come in a royal chariot with horses and soldiers and a great retinue all around him, like the kings of this world? Like Julius Caesar as he came to Rome? We're told nothing of that kind here, are we, in the text? We read that he borrowed a colt for the occasion and sat upon the garments of his disciples for the lack of a saddle. This was in perfect keeping with the whole tenor of his ministry. He'd never had any of the riches of this world. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee, it was in a borrowed boat. When he rode into the holy city, it was on this borrowed beast. And when he would be buried after his death upon the cross, it would be in a borrowed tomb. We have in this simple fact an instance of that marvelous union of weakness and power, riches and poverty, the divine and the human natures of our Lords. Who can read the Gospels carefully and fail to observe that he who could feed thousands with a few loaves and a few fish was himself sometimes hungry? He who could heal the sick and those who were infirm and afflicted was himself sometimes weary. He who could cast out evil spirits was himself subjected to temptation. He who could raise the dead would submit himself to death, even as he gave his life a ransom for many. We see this very same thing in the passage before us. We see the power of our Lord and his ordaining this vast multitude to conduct him into Jerusalem in great triumph. But at the same time, we see the great lowliness, the great poverty of our Lord in his borrowing a colt upon which to ride. to carry him on that triumphal entry. It's all so wonderful, isn't it? There's a fitness and appropriateness to this. It's fitting and right that we should never forget the great union of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ in the one person, the divine and the human. This is the God-man, Jesus Christ. If we saw only his divine acts, we might forget that he is also truly a man. If we saw only his seasons of poverty and weakness, we might so easily forget that he is very God of very God. But in the one person, Jesus Christ, we see the two united natures. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Now, we cannot explain that. It is beyond our human ability to do so. We're not obligated to explain it. It is meant to give us great comfort as Christians, not a great angst or a great perplexity that in our finite minds we cannot fully comprehend or explain it to another finite creature. It is meant to give us great comfort. As one commentator puts it, he puts it like this: this is our Saviour. This is our Christ, one able to sympathise because he is man, but one almighty to save because he is God. And so that brings us in the last place this morning to the victor's triumph. The victor's triumph, verse 11. Think for a moment what Mark's record, his gospel, would convey to those who read it first. His first primary audience were the Christians in Rome. No doubt many of them had seen generals enter Rome in triumph to receive the great accolades of victory. How stark the contrast between Roman glory and Jesus' humility must have seemed to them. How mighty and powerful the sword and political power by contrast with King Jesus, meek and lowly and humble. And yet we know that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus was established and will abide forever and ever, whilst the glory that was Rome has long since disappeared into oblivion. We know that what Jesus did in Jerusalem established a kingdom which would outlast all kingdoms of this world, and break in pieces every man-centered kingdom which sets itself against the Lord, against his Christ, against his gospel and against his church. The Lord Jesus here had come to take his throne, his rightful place. He committed himself, though, to begin this reign through the way of suffering, through the way of the cross. It was by coming down that he would be exalted to the highest place. We might wonder what were Jesus' thoughts as he made his way to the temple that evening, having entered into Jerusalem. We read that he looked around at everything, verse 11. Did he recall the first time that he had seen this as a 12-year-old boy, as Luke records, Luke 2, verses 41 through 52? Did he think back through the history of his people? Did he ponder the great statements of the books of the Psalms about this place, about Jerusalem, about its impending destruction? There was only one kingdom that was going to ultimately stand. The kingdom which would come soon as he would inaugurate it in his own blood, in his death, and in his glorious resurrection. with those thoughts and perhaps other similar ones in mind, we read he realized it was late and returned to Bethany. And so now it was just a matter of time before the Lord would continue on this journey, this mission. He had come to die. Here he enters into the last week of his life. The die was cast. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, lowly, meek and humble servant of the Lord, had come to give his life a ransom for many. Do we give thanks this morning for our Lord Jesus? Do we rejoice in his triumphant entry, which reminds us of who he is and what he had come to do? Do we worship him as our great Saviour God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us? May God so enable us to worship him aright this morning. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us again as we have seen our Lord Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. We pray that we might see him in all of his glory. We may pray that we might see him in all of his state of humiliation, even prior to his state of exaltation. Grant that we might see our King here, lowly, humble, coming even as the prophet said, even on the back of a colt, but coming as the King, righteous and with salvation. O Lord, grant us to know him, and grant in knowing him, we might know his great salvation, to know Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.